Scripture reading is from Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. Joshua 6, 1 through 7. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make the long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward, and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." That's Joshua 6, 1 through 7.
This is a very exciting time in the history of Israel. I was prepared, Jonathan, to go right into the course. Caitlin looked up, she said, "That's it?" But as we see in Joshua chapter 3, Joshua came to the border of the Jordan River, the edge of the Jordan River, where they encamped. And the text tells us in verse 2 that it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went up through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of Jehovah, the God of the covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priest and the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it." The text tells us that in verse 4 that they've not passed this way before. They crossed over then the Jordan River and came to the little city of Gilgal. And at the city of Gilgal, or the place, we find that they were instructed to take up 12 stones and to make a memorial, that this memorial might serve to remind them and to remind in particular their children, generation after generation, of the place that they had come over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. But not simply the place, but to help them to understand the great things that God had done for them. In verse 24 of Joshua chapter 4, it says that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever. In our last study, we talked about, last study on Sunday evening that we studied together, from this section of Scripture, we talked about how that they came into the Promised Land. And we talked about this pile of stones and how that other memorials were given. And the purpose of a memorial is to call upon us to remember things lest we forget them. And the importance of remembering things, it was important in this instance that they remember where they were, who they were, and what God had done for them. But from the small city of Gilgal, or the location, you'll notice that there's less than an inch on this map. That would indicate a very small distance from Gilgal over to the city of Jericho. Jericho then was to be the first city of conquest in the land of Canaan. And in the 6th chapter, as you heard read and you're hearing just a few moments ago, instructions were given unto the people of God as to how they were to conquer the city of Jericho. Jericho stood opposite, of course, of Mount Nebo on the western side of the Jordan, not far from where Israel's encampment was. The spies had been sent by Joshua into the city of Jericho, where you recall they stayed in the house of Rahab. And Rahab hid them so that they could leave the city. She asked for only one favor, and that is, "When you come back and conquer this city, spare me and spare my household." And so it was so. But the city of Jericho, a magnificent city. I understand that it was a very large city, and it was surrounded by actually 2 walls. When we think of the falling of the walls of Jericho, we need to understand that there really was more than one. That there was an inner wall and an outer wall. The inner wall, I understand, was about 12 feet thick, and the outer wall was about 6 feet thick, and these two walls were anywhere from 12 to 15 feet apart. It was not uncommon to put timbers across, and as we know in the case of Rahab, to build a house on top of the walls of Jericho. And as we read concerning the city of Jericho, we read in the 6th chapter that it was a magnificent event as the Israelites followed the instruction of God in the conquering of this city. We also notice the sin of Achan as he came through the city and partook of the spoils of that city, and the consequence that that imposed upon the people of Israel as they came to the small city of Ai. But in our general discussion, before we start really the lesson this evening, I want to call your attention to the last two verses of Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, after the city was conquered, it says, "And Joshua charged them with an oath at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before Jehovah that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn shall he lay the foundation thereof. And with the loss of his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And Jehovah was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Interestingly enough, many years after this, even not only after the conquering of the land, but after the period of the divided kingdom, we note that during the reign of a man by the name of Ahab, and you recall that name, he was married to the wicked woman Jezebel. And during that time, we find that Baal worship was introduced among the people of God, and a man by the name of Hiel, it tells us of Bethel, undertook the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 16 and in verse 34. And note in that text, we want to read it, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. The text tells us, "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof with the loss of Abraham his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof with the loss of his youngest son Segub, according to the word of Jehovah which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun." When God said this, it came to pass. God meant what he said. Years did not change the thing that God had promised. But as we read concerning the site of Jericho, I understand that it has been excavated many, many times. And some scholars tell us that there is evidence of fire and great stores of charred grain. Others tell us that there are ruins which appear as if a mighty blast had been set off in the midst of the city, forcing the walls outward. Well, that's interesting in light of what we read here in Joshua chapter 6. In verse 20 it says, "So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, both young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword." They utterly conquered the city because they followed the instructions of the Lord. And this was the first city to be conquered in the land of promise. Now there are some lessons that I want us to take home with us tonight as we read about the conquering of the city of Jericho. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4, we learn certainly that these things are written for our learning. In view of that, there are some lessons that we need to learn. We need to take them home with us. The first lesson that I want us to notice in our study tonight is that God's ways are not our ways. We noticed this text in our study this morning from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, specifically, we began this morning in verse 5. I want to begin in verse 8, in our study this evening. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't think like we do. Sometimes we want to bring God's lofty thinking down to our way of thinking and say, well, if I don't understand that, then I'm not obligated to God to do it. There are a number of things that God has said that when we analyze them by human thinking, we would say, well, that's got to be foolish. And we see that exemplified a number of times. For example, turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus in the 12th chapter, and you will recognize that chapter as the chapter where the Passover was introduced among the people of God. It was to be a memorial of how God had caused the Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 24 regarding the Passover, it says, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye are come to the land which Jehovah will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the Passover of it is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so, as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." Now this feast was not all that was involved in the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land as Pharaoh sent them out. But we notice that God had instructed King Pharaoh that if you do not allow the children of Israel to come up out of the land, then there's going to be one more plague. And that would be the death of the firstborn in every house. That included Pharaoh's house. And certainly, as death came to the houses and entered into Pharaoh's house, except those of the people of Israel who had followed the instructions of the Lord to take the blood of a lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost and the piece above the door, so that when death came to those houses and saw the blood, as it were, then God would pass over those houses and there would be no death among the Israelite people who had the blood on the doors of their houses. Thus, the Passover. Now, let me ask you, my friend, if you were going to prepare a way to deliver a certain people out of a certain land where they were being held as captives, would you have ever thought of that? And moreover, would you have ever thought of such a memorial as to institute a feast that would be observed every year so that this would be an occasion for you to teach their children when they, or your children, when they would ask, what mean ye by this service? There's another illustration in the Old Testament here I want us to look at, and that's found in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, the people have come up out of the land of Egypt, and now they're in the wilderness. And they're very much distressed because of the conditions that they find. And in verse 4 it said, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against Moses," or against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For as there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people." Now, just a mental note just here. Question, did God take away the fiery serpents? No, the serpents were still there, and they were still biting people. But if you look at verse 8, it says, "God said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass, that every one that is bitten when he seeth it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and set it upon the standard, and it came to pass, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived." Now consider the question. Some time ago, I was out in the local mountains hiking, and I came upon a rattlesnake. Suppose the rattlesnake had bit me. Suppose, for example, I'd made it back to the truck and was able to get down to the hospital. And a doctor came into the emergency room and said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Doc, I've got a snake bite right here." And he said, well, I've got a serpent of brass up here. I want you to look at that and you'll be all right. How would you feel about those instructions? You'd say, well, that's foolishness. Is there another doctor in the house? I don't want to talk with you. And so we would look upon that as foolishness. Look further with me. In 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We read of a man whose name is Naaman. Now Naaman was a very important man. Those of you in the younger people's class no doubt have or will certainly study about Naaman. In verse 1 it tells us that Naaman was captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a very important man. The leader of the army of the king of Syria. It tells us that he was a great man with his master. He was honorable because by Jehovah, or Jehovah had given victory unto Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. But the Bible tells us he was a leper. Now this tells us that he had a horrible disease that he was soon going to die from. Now in verse 2, it tells us that the Syrians had gone out in bands and had brought away captives out of the land of Israel, a little maiden, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, then he would recover him of his leprosy. Fine young lady, though she's in captivity, she brought her religion right along with her. She knew there was a prophet that could serve this man if he could get in his presence. And you read of the following verses, how that Naaman departed, and he took certain rewards looking for the man in Israel who could provide healing for his leprosy. And Naaman came to the king of Israel, and he presented his case before the king, and the king rent his clothes, and he said, am I God, so that I can kill and make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? You see, the king thought that Naaman and the king under whom he served, they're just plotting to start something. And finally, he appeared at the house of Elisha the prophet. And the prophet told him in verse 10, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, I said the prophet told him that. The prophet sent a messenger to tell him that. The prophet didn't even appear before him. He sent a messenger out to tell him. And the next verse tells us that Naaman was wroth. He was angry. And what did he think about God's way? He said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, speaking of the prophet, and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and recover the leper. Behold, I thought, what about what the prophet had said? Well, you see, that didn't hold any weight with Naaman. He had it all figured out. This is what I expect the prophet to do, and he didn't do that, and I'm angry. And furthermore, are not the rivers of Damascus, Abana, and Parfar better than the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? Now, the next few verses present somewhat of an irony. The servants of Naaman said to Naaman, if he had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? In other words, Naaman, no matter how much it cost you, you would have paid the price. If he had asked you to do some ridiculous thing, you would have done it. How much rather? Just go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And the text tells us that he went and he dipped 7 times. And in verse 14, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, what did Naaman think of God's way? He didn't think much of it. He didn't think very much of the prophet. But yet, only when he went and dipped 7 times was he healed. Now, as we turn into the New Testament and learn the message that the Apostle Paul preached, as we talked about this morning, the unsearchable riches of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes division that exists or existed among those who were members of the church in Corinth. And in verse 18, he begins to describe the mental concept that the Corinthians had. In verse 18, he said, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might bring to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. Now, when we read of the conquering of the city of Jericho, how that they marched around the city once each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched around 7 times, and they blew on the ram's horns, and the people shouted. The text tells us that the walls fell down flat, so that every man went up straight before him. Joshua was a military man. Can you imagine a military-minded man thinking that he can conquer a city by simply marching around it, blowing on horns, and people shouting? We might consider that foolishness, like the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, like the brazen serpent to provide healing for a snake bite. Or like Naaman dipping in the River Jordan 7 times to be cleansed of his leprosy. There are those today who consider the preaching of the gospel foolishness. That is, to preach that God sent his Son to live in the flesh of man, to subject himself to the trials of temptation and persecution at the hand of man, even unto the cross, and that God would raise him from the dead. And through him, we might gain victory over sin. Paul said, you preach that to many folks, they think it's foolishness. Just foolishness. Well, indeed, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we see that evidenced in the conquering of the city of Jericho. We might make application of that simply to becoming a child of God. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28 beginning, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus simply said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we encourage people that are friends and neighbors, relatives, to hear the gospel of Christ, we have gospel meetings and we invite them to come. We have Bible classes as we did this morning and are going to Wednesday night. We have the opportunity for Bible classes throughout the week if someone simply desires to study the Bible. We'll make arrangements at their convenience to try to study the Bible. And what we often find is people that really don't want to study the Bible or have no familiarity with what it says. And Jesus said, come unto me and learn of me. This text is not difficult. There are some things that we need to listen to. In Romans the 10th chapter and in verse 17, the writer tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we want to have the kind of faith that saves us, we've got to come and learn of Him. That means taking advantage of every opportunity, even if it means picking your Bible up off the shelf and simply reading it. Isn't that a novel thought? Just reading the text is not wasted time. You see, becoming a child of God means faith. But faith is produced by evidence, and the evidence is presented in the text. Jesus said, "Come unto me and learn of me." I find it interesting in Acts, the second chapter, when those Jews had crucified the Son of God. As we come to the third chapter, the Apostle Peter says that in ignorance your rulers did it. They didn't know. Well, there was not an excuse for them not knowing, because Jesus had performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And some of those who were rulers, it tells us in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43, they believed on him, but they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. These rulers of the Jews were those who led the people to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But it was the Apostle Peter who convinced these Jews in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, God raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. Peter taught them something. They learned something. And the text tells us that those who heard what Peter said asked the question, "What shall we do?" You see, learning produces that kind of question. What shall we do? You recall that Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, saw the resurrected Lord. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And Saul said, "Lord, what must I do?" And the Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Saul had to be taught. There were some things that he needed to learn. And Ananias the preacher came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Based upon the things that Saul of Tarsus learned, it's not an accident when we come to chapter 9 and verse 18 that Saul arose and was baptized. That's what he was taught. In the Galatian letter, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, noticing the fulfillment of the promise that came to pass upon the Gentiles, how that the Gentiles likewise could become children of God. They did not need to become a Jew first. And Paul says to them in verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus, and if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." You see, becoming a child of God, the method that God has prescribed to do that doesn't really appeal to human wisdom. But yet we note that those who humbly subject themselves to the commandment of God enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Now there's another application we might make in that. In Acts the 14th chapter, as the Apostle Paul is revisiting some of the churches that were established in the previous preaching tour, we learn that he ordained elders in every church. Acts 14, verse 23. That's a very simple organizational structure. We read about it in Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 1, as that epistle was written to the church in Philippi with your bishops and deacons. And as we read about that simple organizational structure, we see that it is a local organizational structure. And not only that, but we see that through that simple organization, the Lord's church can do everything that the Lord intends for the church to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, we learn that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's its obligation to uphold and support the truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, Paul writes, "For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." Paul is complimenting those brethren in Thessalonica because as a result of their efforts, the word has gone forth. And beloved, when we come to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said that the gospel had been preached to the whole creation, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. You don't read of any complex organizational structure through which the gospel was preached. All the organization you read about is elders, deacons, and all of them saints. That's simple, isn't it? But human wisdom came along some years later and said, "No, we can't do that. We can be much more effective if we create a society." And so the first Christian missionary society was created. and became those who would collect the funds and send out preachers. So churches did their missionary work, if I may use that term in quotation marks, through this separate organization. But you don't read about that in the scriptures, but human wisdom said, no, this won't work. We've got to do this. And we read about the church being so well equipped that it can build up or edify itself in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. But you don't read of any complicated organizational structure. All you read about simply are elders, deacons, and saints. But yet the church was equipped to accomplish the purpose of building itself up. But sometimes man comes along and says, no, we need to help God's plan on that. What we need to do is to have some kind of college or colleges across the country and collect funds from churches, and through these funds then we can educate and edify the young people who are members of the church. One of the first efforts, I understand, that took place, one among a number, took place in western Tennessee, where a group of elders sent out letters through western Tennessee, northeast Arkansas, southeast Missouri, saying, send us, in essence, send us your money, and we'll set up this school and we'll teach your children. Well, through the efforts of certain writers, that did not happen. But that was the intent, to create an edification society. We read in Acts the 11th chapter. Acts the 11th chapter. Beginning in verse 27. Of a famine that was to occur. It tells us over the world. But in particular we see that there were brethren in Judea who were affected by this, and those in Antioch desired to help. And it tells us in verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. One of the things we observe in this is that those in Antioch sent to the relief of brethren in Judea. Several churches in Judea, we know that from Galatians chapter 1. But yet we don't read of any complicated organizational structure through which early churches supplied benevolence to their brethren. We read in this text of elders. The church in Antioch sent to the elders in Judea, and those elders fulfill their responsibility to oversee the flock by taking care of the needs of the destitute among them. Isn't that simple? But man comes along and he says, no, we've got to do something different. But I also want you to notice, as we talk about the city of Jericho, we learn what grace means. Open your Bible once again to Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, in verse 2, it says, and Jehovah said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho, the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. That's an interesting statement. God said, I have given you the city. Was it theirs? Did they do anything to deserve it? God gave it to them. We look at the word grace, and we often rebound with the statement, unmerited favor. Well, that's right. In this instance, God favored the people of Israel by giving them the city of Jericho. But we want to note that there were some conditions attached to their conquering the city. Marching around once each day for 6 days. The seventh day, marching around 7 times, the blowing of the ram's horns and the people shouting. And the walls fell down and every man went up straightway. But God had given them the city. We're taught to pray in Matthew chapter 6, that God might give us our daily bread. Is your daily bread a benefit of God's grace? Have you earned your life and that which sustains your life? Well, in a very real sense, no, you have not. But yet in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul teaches the principle, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. Now, when you pray to God, give us this day our daily bread, is that unconditional? Do you sit down on a stump and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of a tree? Or does God expect you to work? You see, the food that you eat is by the grace of God. But it's conditioned upon you doing something. When we think about salvation, certainly we read in the Ephesian letter, the second chapter, and in verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." And many stop right there and say, "See, preacher, it says that you're saved by grace, not of works. Therefore, there are no conditions." It must be granted that we're saved by grace. We do not deserve the salvation that is offered unto us in Christ. It also must be granted that we're not saved by works of our own merit. There's not enough things you can do to make God indebted to save you. But to say there are no conditions is to overstate what Paul said. In verse 10 he said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." That passage suggests to us that there are different kinds of works. There are works that originate in the mind of man. There are works that were commanded in the law of Moses. We've been talking about in our Roman study and in our Galatian study. But we've noted in both of those studies that those kind of works do not save a man. But yet this text tells us that God has created us for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now tell me there are no conditions. The Apostle Paul says there are conditions. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace, and that's conditional. And those Jews in Acts chapter 2 heard that they had crucified the Lord of glory. They said, "What shall we do?" Peter did not tell them, "Well, there's not anything for you to do. God's already saved you by His grace." By His grace, He sent His Son. His Son died for them. But Peter answered them with conditions. You see, there is obedience involved, as we've already read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, read beginning at verse 7, where the writer says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Sounds like conditions, doesn't it? We must obey Him. If we do not obey Him, we'll be lost because of our sin. But as we read in Joshua chapter 6, we also learn the meaning of faith. This incident in Joshua chapter 6 is cited in Hebrews chapter 11. Along with other great acts of faith as examples of the kind of faith that will save our soul. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, it tells us, "By faith Rahab the harlot perished not with them that were disobedient, having received the spies with peace." I'm reading the wrong verse. Well, I have it typed wrong. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell." Verse 30, I read verse 31. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been compassed about for 7 days. Indeed, beloved, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. What was it that the people of Israel did by faith? They marched around once each day for 6 days, and on the 7th day they marched 7 times. And the priest blew on the ram's horns, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls fell down. By faith, the Hebrew writer tells us, the walls of Jericho fell. Yes, there was something that they had to do. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we learn that we are justified by faith, and that faith grants us access into God's grace. The walls of Jericho fell by faith. We too must, by faith, access the grace of God to be identified as a child of God. When the apostle is writing to the Galatians, once again, in the 3rd chapter in verse 26 and 27, he said, "We are children of God by faith. For those of you who were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." If you want to be justified by faith, there's something for you to do. Just like the children of Israel had something to do, we learn the meaning of faith. Indeed, there are various forms of faith. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the faith of Abraham, said that he was not weak in faith. In verse 20 of the same text, it describes Abraham's faith as strong faith. In Matthew the 6th chapter, as Jesus talks about the necessities of this life and our anxieties about these things, he said, "O ye of little faith." He speaks of the sparrows and how that God feeds them. He speaks of the lilies of the field and points out that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. O ye of little faith. And then in Matthew the 8th chapter, we read of a character who came to Jesus who had great faith. In fact, Jesus said he had not seen such great faith as was demonstrated in that man. You see, when we read of the conquering of the city of Jericho, we learn what faith is. In James the 2nd chapter, James chapter 2, James describes saving faith beginning in verse 14, and he said, "What doth it profit, my brethren? If a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? Can a faith that does not obey save a man?" He says in verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if faith have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." You see, works and faith that saves cannot be separated. And James points out that even the demons believe and shudder. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, and did he offer up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Interestingly enough, in verse 24, the only time in all the Bible that the expression faith only is used. It's used in the negative, where James says that a man is not justified by faith only. Then what do we learn about faith? The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that the children of Israel had under the leadership of Joshua as they marched around the walls once each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, 7 times, and the priest blew on the ram's horns, and the people shouted, and the walls fell down flat. Now the last lesson that I want us to take home tonight is that God's way always works. It always works. When we read about the Passover, those who put the blood on the post beside the door, the blood on the piece overhead, when death came to the households throughout all of Egypt, death did not invade those houses where the blood was. And when we read about those who were bitten by serpents, those who looked upon the brazen serpent were healed. Those who did not died. When we think about Naaman was healed of his leprosy when he dipped the 7th time and came up out of the Jordan River. His flesh was restored as the flesh of a little child. I have identified in John chapter 9, I'm studying with someone on John chapter 9 on Fridays, and an interesting text. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned that this man should be born blind, this man or his parents?" And Jesus pointed out that neither sinned to cause this man to be in this condition, but he's in this condition that I might be glorified. The point is, he was born blind so that I can perform a miracle on him and you can know that I'm the Christ. And interestingly enough, as that chapter continues, we learn that those of the Pharisees asked that young man at least 3 times how he was made to see. And on the last time, he said, "If I tell you again, would you become a disciple?" Well, of course not. But what had the young man explained? He said, "All I know is I was blind. And he said, Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I went and I washed and I came see." Now that wasn't enough to satisfy the Pharisees. But the young man said, "That's all I know. He told me to go wash. I washed, and I came seeing. Now, isn't that simple? God's way always works. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, we learn that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. You see, Christ will save us if we'll be guided by His way. As we conclude our study this evening, it says in Joshua chapter 6, verses 21 through verse 21, that's not right. It says, when Israel obeyed, the walls of Jericho fell. That should be Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. When they did what God told them to do, marched around the walls once each day for 6 days, on the seventh day 7 times, the priest blew on the ram's horns and the people shouted, the walls fell down flat, and every man went straight before them, and they utterly destroyed the city. Beloved, we need to learn God's way, because God's way always works. Always. Now, I'm hoping that those, especially in the little ones class, will recognize some of these things and maybe even recognize them and remember them for a very long time. But those of you who are older know these lessons. You know what grace is. You know what faith is. You know the kind of faith that saves. And you know that God's way never fails. You know that Jesus is the Christ. He came and presented the evidence. John recorded it so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Are you determined tonight to repent of your sin, to turn from the things you know are wrong, to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ? Often when we say that, we say, that's the Lord's invitation. Indeed it is. Sometimes we say, well, isn't that simple? Indeed it is. But that's God's way, and it'll work. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived right. Correct that. Tonight is an opportunity for brethren to pray for you. We say that. Say, well, that's the Lord's invitation. Isn't that simple? Yes. But then how come so many are lost? Problem somewhere. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you. Make that known by coming to the front while we sing this song.
Would you live for Jesus and be always good and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. It's time to make you what you want to be.
Sure.